To my understanding, all successful businesses take an inventory once a year to see what parts or goods are on hand, to see how the business has done in the prior year, to know the company's values as it pertains to the tax time of the year. Also, we understand that businesses do need to have a financial audit by a certified accountant yearly to be sure that the finances are accurate and honest. In fact, each of us who own any kind of income need yearly to file the proper forms with the county and state and federal tax services, giving the necessary information. We do this in our material and financial life because it is required and requested, and we have come to accept and expect it. I believe in a similar manner, we should, as children of God, want to know what we are doing and how we are doing in our lives relative to our walk with the Lord. David the psalmist in chapter 139, when he, in those 24 verses, speaks about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God and the omnipotence of God, concludes in those 24 verses with the last two, when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Do we ever, I ask this morning, pause in our busyness of life as we recognize the marvelous attributes of God in his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience? When we recognize that all that we have and are is made possible by God, do we take an inventory of our own life and ask God to really search us and try us to see if, in fact, there be any wicked way in us? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not whether ye are in Christ, or whether you are reprobate," which means a counterfeit. Paul also writes in Galatians 6 and verse 4, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in his heart alone, and not in another." The Old Testament writer in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40 says, "Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord." These verses clearly imply that by human nature, and we all would have to agree, it is our tendency to get cooled off a bit in our walk with Jesus. And so here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," implying that before we gather around the tables, we ought to take notice ourselves, about ourselves, and see whether we're in the faith, walking with the Lord as close as we ought. And so it would be my purpose this morning, as we look at this chapter, to recognize that there are three definite parts, three separate subject or thought patterns that are dealt with in these 34 verses. The first 16 verses bring to our attention the order of headship in the family of God. Verses 17 to 26, we have thoughts about the Lord's Supper, the communion itself. And verses 27 to the end, the importance of self-judgment. And that would be my subject, if you would want one for the message this morning, the importance of self-judgment in these varying areas. In the first 16 verses, we will notice the order of headship, also recognizing that the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, this epistle, the apostle is writing to the church at Corinth about certain matters that required correction and further instruction. Paul dealt with such questions as division among the Christians, schisms of various kinds that were going on, immorality that had gotten into the body of believers, Christians going to law one with another, and various other things that were disturbing the peace of the church here at Corinth. Beginning in chapter 7 and going on to the end of the epistle, Paul gives further instruction concerning things which the church at Corinth had written to him about, asking questions, his advice, and counsel as to how they should do. And so chapter 7, verse 1 begins by saying, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And so from that point on, he is answering questions that they had written to him, asking his counsel and advice. And so in chapter 7, he deals first of all with the question of marriage and divorce, the relationship of a Christian husband to an unbelieving wife, or a Christian wife to an unbelieving husband. Chapters 8 and 9, the question of meat offered to idols and the Christian's relationship to idol temples, and then goes on in chapter 10, showing how carefully Christians ought to walk to live apart from everything that is not Christ-like. I am amazed as we read and reread the scriptures how wonderfully God has the answers in the Bible to any and all problems today. Solomon writes there in Lamentations, no, Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, there's really nothing new under the sun. And that's about what it amounts to. The problems that we deal with today have been experienced in prior years in a different setting, obviously. But we do have the advice in the scriptures as to how to deal with these situations so that we might walk pleasing before the Lord, so that as we gather around the tables, we may come not unworthily, but being able to receive the blessing intended. So we need to be open to the Lord's direction, for God has the cure to any and every sin-sick soul. The two additional issues that were a major concern at Corinth and had caused some division among the believers there was, one, the order of headship and the wearing of the veiling by the Christian sisters, as well as the communion of the bread and the cup. And so in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul tells them that his goal was to imitate and follow Christ. And just as that was his goal, he was safe in saying that you as brethren at Corinth are safe in following me, the example that I've set. I'm made to think of this experience that is related of a Christian baroness living in the highlands of Nairobi, Kenya, how she told of a young national boy who she had employed as her house boy, her servant. After 3 months, he asked the baroness to give him a letter of reference to a friendly sheik who lives several miles away. The baroness, not wishing to lose her houseboy because he had learned his jobs well and was doing very efficient work, did not want to lose him. She offered to increase his pay. He said, "No, I'm not leaving for higher wages. Rather, I have decided to become either a Christian or a Muslim. That is why I came to work for you just these 3 months. I wish now to go and work for the Muslim to see how he lives and how he operates and how he responds to the experiences of life. And then after working 3 months for him, I'll decide either to become a Christian or a Muslim." The baroness hung her head in shame as she recalled the many shortcomings in her dealings with him during those 3 months of his employment. She said, "Why didn't you tell me that that is what you were planning to do? Why didn't you tell me?" How is it with us? Are we able to say, as Paul did here in verse 1, "Follow me as I am following Christ"? The way I respond in my daily experiences, the way I react to the tense times that come into all of our lives, are we responding in a Christ-like way, even as Christ set the example, so that others can follow us? In verse 2, Paul praises and encourages them for keeping, for practicing the traditions, the instructions, the principles, and the ordinances The rules of conduct he had already passed along to them. Some will say that these first 16 verses, this is the only place in the scriptures that these are taught, brought to our attention. I believe verse 2 here implies that Paul had already given instruction. They had already had teaching on the order of headship. But there was some difficulty having arisen. And so they had asked him further advice, and he was giving now further counsel. He praised them for what they had already done well. But he goes on to show how it could be done better. And so in verse 3, we notice that God has established lines of authority that promote effective functions within a society. The chain of authority is from God to Christ, to man, and then to women. Man's headship goes back to Genesis 3 and verse 16, after that Eve had fallen prey to the temptations of the devil and had partaken of the forbidden fruit. And God, in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Genesis, God told Eve, "He, your husband, shall rule over you." God says that in human relationships, the man is to assume the final responsibility in decision-making. I believe God assigns that responsibility to man, whether it be the husband in the home, the father in the family, or the elders within the church. There are some who would say that this would then imply that women's position of subjection to the man means that she is inferior to him, and that is not at all so. As women, you have the same right to approach God as any man does. But I do believe, just as Christ is not inferior to his heavenly Father, God, but Christ is in subjection to God as far as the actual function of his office is concerned, just so a woman in God's place has the same approach to God as Jesus had to his heavenly Father. But her actual function is different than a man. Verse 4 then explains that man should show his subjection to Christ by praying and prophesying with his head uncovered. And verse 5 would clearly say that a woman should show her subjection to man by praying and prophesying with her head veiled. This is simply God's order established from the very beginning. The instruction in verse 6, at the end of the verse, "let her be covered," is in the imperative mode, and it is a command that really has no room for argument. It is a shame to see a woman with a shaved head. It is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or cut off. God is telling us here that through the Apostle Paul, he's telling us that it is a disgrace for a woman not to cover her veil her head. And if she rebels against that command, she may as well make the reproach complete and cut her hair and shave her head clean. Now, while the scriptures clearly indicate that, how sad it is we're come to an age and time when people seemingly don't have any shame anymore. Let us keep in mind, my dear people, this morning, when God says something is a glory, that is a glory. And when it is a shame, it is still a shame. The Christian woman, the Christian girl, is to wear on her head a special covering, a veil of suitable material, in such a way that it is and has a clear religious significance. Paul goes on and mentions his reasons for this instructions about the head veiling and points out God's purpose in creation in verses 7, 8, and 9. We notice here that even in creation, there is a difference between the male and the female, between man and woman. And in practically all forms of God's creation, the animal kingdom, the bird kingdom, there is a distinct difference. And so it is in mankind. God made man at the beginning. The woman was created after man. This was God's order in creation, and that order should be respected and honored within the church. I believe the sister's head covering is an outward symbol that shows respect for that order that was established way back at the time of creation. The fact that the woman is the glory of man in verse 7 implies that the woman is to adorn herself and conduct herself in such a way that will make the man's headship obvious. Verse 10 is a very noteworthy and interesting verse, as it reads, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Notice two times in this chapter the word ought, O-U-G-H-T, is used, verse 7 and verse 10. If you look in the dictionary to find the definition of the word ought, it simply means if you want to experience the blessing or the result of what is being spoken about, obedience is implied. And so it is here. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Did you ever ask yourselves the question, what angels are being referred to there in verse 10? Is it the fallen angels or the guarding angels or both? I believe it's both. You remember Lucifer, the brightest of angels, was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against the authority of God. Jude verse 6 tells us that the angels who did not keep their first estate are being reserved for judgment because of their decision to disobey God. I asked this morning, could it be that a Christian woman who refuses to obey this practice of this teaching gives occasion for the fallen angels to rejoice, as it were, and say, "Just look, she is doing just as we did. We tried to disobey God, and we were cast out of heaven." She has that clear scriptural teaching, and she's disobeying it. I do believe when a Christian sister does obey this teaching, the guarding angels who surround every believer are happy and better able to give the wonderful protection that we all need daily. Again, I ask the question, can the fallen angels be prevented from attacking us, or can the holy angels legally continue to protect us if we are ignoring willfully this teaching? I believe the veiling is an outward sign of an inner spiritual condition, that is, of submission as an individual to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, you could almost liken this to the baptismal experience. We know that baptism, the actual going into the water and being immersed, does not save us. It is rather an outward sign of what happened on the inside. And so the wearing of the veiling does not save, but it is an outward sign of the submission that we're willing to be obedient to. I further believe this morning that the beauty and meaning of the veiling must never be canceled out by immodest dress, a careless manner of life, actions that are not Christ-like in character. For a veiled Christian woman to be domineering, self-willed, unrestrained, loud with words, bitter in spirit, or of a shallow character is a shameful way that harms the worth and significance of the meaning of the veiling. Verses 11 and 12 speak to us about the mutual interdependence between a man and a woman. In verse 12, the first woman, Eve, was created out of man's side. And every man since Adam came by or has been born of a woman. There could not be a man if some mother had not given birth to him. So men and women are dependent upon each other. If only the lesbians and the homosexuals could get that clear in their mind. If the homosexuals and the lesbians have their way to the fullest extent, the human race will come to an end. Just that simple. In fact, there's some countries in Europe who are now offering money to families to have children because the birth rate is so low that they're not replenishing themselves. Now, I realize that there are many today who seem to be sincere, devoted Christians who do not practice this teaching as we find here in these verses. You may hear a whole list of excuses, such as, these verses are open for interpretation. We're not under the law, we're under grace these days. Or the Spirit hasn't made these verses plain to me yet. These verses were just cultural. We're not legalists. Where I go to church, it's not ever taught. My denomination doesn't believe it. I don't believe these verses really mean what they say. I'll pray about it. These were just for first century Christians at Corinth. Or Paul just didn't like women. This is just his idea. Or I haven't been convicted of it yet. Or my hair is my covering. Or my husband is my covering. This is just spiritual, not literal. Only Corinthian harlots went around with their heads uncovered. You may have heard others. I've heard those at various times. But when we come then to verses 20 and on to the rest of the chapter and read about the communion service, the bread and the cup, practically all denominations say this is necessary. So why, then I ask, is the first half not necessary? I believe the practice of the wearing of the veiling is an external sign of an inner spiritual condition, the submission of the believer and the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the question is many times then asked, what style or color or material should be used? I say this morning it should be obvious that your covering is not for fashion's sake. It's for the angels' sake. Angels are not influenced as we are prone to be by fashion. When should the veiling be worn? During church services only? Or when you're just awake about the house? You notice the text says, when praying or prophesying, or when you're not under the authority of the man, or when you're not observed by the angels. The answer is obvious, isn't it? It should be worn at all times. Verse 16, Paul is simply saying, if anyone doesn't agree with what he has just been teaching, this is still the teaching. This is still God's desire, his direction for all believers. This is what is being taught and practiced in all the other churches. Verses 17 to 26, we notice the instruction that he gives further about the Lord's Supper. And again, I say this morning, throughout denominations, there are various practices or ways in which this is carried out. Seemingly, though, all regard the communion, the bread and the cup, as being very important and very needful. I am so very thankful that the Church of the Brethren has taught and practiced from the beginning the three-part service, the feet washing and the fellowship meal, as we have it recorded in John 13, the meal and the bread and the cup, as is brought to our attention here in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And I encourage you, if you have not read those chapters recently, that you would do it yet today, before we gather this evening. That would be John 13, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Those chapters complement each other so marvelously as we see the order of service as we would purpose to carry it out tonight. Here in this morning's lesson, in verses 17 to 22, it is clear that things had gotten out of hand. It would seem that some brought quite a sizable amount of food along. Some were poor and didn't have as much or even nothing. Some would not have fellowship with others. Some ate too much. Verse 22 and verse 34 implies that some were hungry. And he's telling them that they should have satisfied their hunger at home. This love feast meal is not a holiday festival. It's not a smorgasbord, but a time to prepare for a sobering reminder of the suffering and death of Christ. Christ knew as he sat down with his disciples that night that in a few hours he was going to be tried, and then in a few hours more, go to the cross. He was desiring this one time more, this close fellowship with his fellow believers. None of us know yet what the rest of the day holds forth for us, for any of us. Time is so uncertain. Things change so quickly. And I believe as we gather at the love feast table, we should indeed do, as Paul says here in the last verses, tarry one for another, and purpose to come, having rid our minds of things that might bog us down and hinder us from receiving the blessing that God has in store. The purpose of the supper meal was not to satisfy hunger, but to enjoy that time of fellowship with other believers before we fellowship with God in the taking of the bread and the cup. We cannot be right with God if we are not in fellowship with one another. As Brother Sam has so aptly pointed out this morning, the need to be at peace and harmony with one another. We understand that in America today, in the United States, there are well over 2 million people incarcerated behind locked doors, behind prison bars, because of wrongs they have done. They are in a literal prison. But I like to go on record at saying this morning, I believe there are millions more who are in prisons of their own making, who are still walking free, but are in a prison of their own making because of variances that are taking place between individuals. And as Paul says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. In verses 23 to 26, he's describing for us the proper observance of the communion elements. He says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And we well remember that Paul was not one of the apostles. So he wasn't there the night it happened, as Jesus sat down with the 12. But Jesus, through the Holy Spirit's direction, was so desirous that the apostle Paul would be able to communicate these truths to the churches that he founded in his missionary journeys. And he was able to receive from the Lord that which he also delivered unto us. How that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. As we would read in John 13, we would conclude that Judas left the upper room after the feet washing, after the fellowship meal. Judas was not there when the bread and the cup was shared with the other 11. Judas went out in the absence of him. The Savior gave these memorial ordinances, as we would read here in these next several verses. And this is very significant, for I believe it is only for those who have been redeemed by Christ's precious blood that the Lord's Supper is given, that the communion elements are to be shared. It is not for the unsaved. It is for those who are not hoping to be saved. It is for those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and who know Jesus Christ in a very personal way. The bread is a reminder that Jesus took on a human body in his incarnation, and that precious body was bruised and broken, even as we will repeat this evening. This bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. That piece of bread that we will partake of doesn't become his body. It is a symbol of his body. It commemorates or helps us to remember him by. I believe it is very advantageous as we eat it, partake of it, not to bite it off, but to break it. And I believe it's good to do it in five pieces, recognizing the five major wounds in his body. I believe it is proper to eat it in silence as we ponder and meditate upon the awful suffering and agony that he, Jesus, endured for us because he loved us so much, willing to die in my place and in your place as he hung there on the cross. Verse 25 says, "And after the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" This speaks of his offering his precious blood. And again, we'll repeat that tonight. This cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Why is it grape juice? I believe this can be directed right back to Matthew 26 and verse 29, when Jesus himself said, as he was giving it to his 11 disciples, "I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That cup that we will take a sip from reminds us that it was his shedding of his blood that made it possible for our sins to be washed away, to be remembered against us no more as we confess them and repent of them. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, "For without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission." Why do we sing while the cup is being passed, and we do not sing while the bread is being passed? I believe the simple answer is that as he hung on the cross and his blood was shed, the victory had already been won. And so we have much to rejoice about and for, because our redemption has been paid for, it is completed, and as we pass the cup and partake of it, singing is in place. In verse 26, we notice, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come." There is really no time when Christ's presence is so distinctly realized and so distinctly felt as when we are reminded and remembering him in partaking of these emblems. The Lord's Supper is a continual reminder of the vicarious character of his death. It is a standing testimony to the fact that redemption is alone through his precious atoning blood. And so each time we are partaking, we're really preaching a sermon, and we're saying two things. We are saying, he died for me, and he's coming again, and I'm looking forward to it. Are you? We're looking back to the cross, and we're looking forward to the crown for that glorious call from glory. Then in verses 27 through 34, we notice the importance of self-judgment. Verse 27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This verse deals with the state or condition of a believer as we come to the table. Obviously, none of us are really worthy. It is only through Christ that we are worthy. But the word is unworthily. And that means it's speaking about our manner and behavior as we gather. If I come in a light, frivolous, careless way, thinking of 1,000 or one other things, the business of the past week, the plans of the coming week, or some thing I heard that I can hardly wait to tell somebody else, or our minds are all the same. It takes personal discipline, I say this morning, to focus our minds on what we're here for. It is so easy to have our minds diverted to any other number of things. Having our minds diverted to other things would be unworthily. Coming and concentrating on why we're here and what we're remembering is to come as we ought. To go through the entire service without giving much serious thought to Christ's love for me is being, in his being willing to die in my place, would be to eat and drink unworthily and bring severe judgment from heaven. It has been said that the communion table is to the church what the liver is to the body. Both are purifiers of the whole body if they are functioning properly. Just as there will be physical disease and possible death if the liver is not working and taking out the impurities, so God warns that anyone who takes communion unworthily will experience either weakness, sickness, or death, either spiritually or physically. All believers, I believe, are members of this body of Christ, and so if one member refuses to accept or forgive another, he is rejecting and not forgiving himself either. Thus, we are clarifying the teachings of Jesus. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Or as the Apostle John says in the epistle in chapter 4, 1 John 4, how can we say we love God, whom we have never seen, if we do not love our fellow man, whom we have seen? We are to examine ourselves and judge our sin in our own lives, and then come to the love feast table. As he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him come and eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Or as was read earlier from Matthew 5, there are verses 23 and 24, if we are coming and bring our gift to the altar, that is coming to present ourselves in this setting to the love feast table, and we recognize that we're in bondage to someone because of not having dealt with something that should have been dealt with, we should leave our gift there and do and tend to it before we partake. As we examine ourselves and condemn and judge and correct what is wrong and needful in our lives, then we will avoid the judgment of God, as we read in verses 31 and 32. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not need to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so, my dear people, this morning, let us look into our inner thoughts, the habits of our lives, the inward behavior that God sees as he looks at us. And then let us confess and correct whatever needs to be corrected, so that we may come to the Lord's table and receive the blessing intended for us. We need to come to the table with a deep sense of our need, of all that he has to offer. Our hearts should be so filled with godly fear as we marvel at the grace of God that brought such great salvation to a sinful human family. How unworthy we are. How great is God's love. Let us be willing to come according to his pattern. And so he says in the concluding two verses, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come together not into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Might God help each of us to have open hearts and receptive minds, that whatever is implied in that last phrase, whatever else needs to be taken care of, Paul will deal with it when he comes. I think we can apply that to my life. Lord, whatever else wasn't said today, your spirit, Lord, bring it to my attention that I would deal with it before I gather tonight. May God bless you.